confession. On page 672 of your hymnals, chapter 4 of creation. And of course, though we're studying the confession, we're really just using it as a thematic guide to study the Bible, since the Bible is what teaches all of these things. And a confession of faith, again, just to remind you, is a summary of the teaching of the whole of Scripture, at least what we believe the whole of Scripture means. And it's very important that we have the whole counsel of God in our minds in a systematic whole, that we don't just know stories disconnected or know these verses, all bits and pieces disconnected, but that we comprehend the warp and woof of Scripture. And that's really important to live holy lives. It's really important to see Christ for who he is, that we understand the whole counsel of God. And while no confession is infallible by any means, confessions can be revised and updated, nonetheless, we all need a confession of faith. We need to be able to express and also to understand what the whole Bible means so that we can worship Christ as he requires and so that we can live before him as he requires. And so that's one of the reasons that we're studying it. In fact, that's what pastoral ministry is it's my responsibility as a pastor, and also husbands and fathers and their leadership in the home, mothers toward their children as well, to apply the whole Bible, not just disconnected bits and pieces, but the whole Bible as it sets us on Jesus into the souls of men. And that's what a confession is. It's a summary of the whole Bible. And like I said, humans can get the summaries wrong. And yet we need the summaries. The Bible commands us to have them. And so this is one of the reasons that we're studying it. But today we're in chapter 4 of creation. But before we actually delve into the chapter, I thought I would ask you, what are some errors on the doctrine of creation today? I would actually submit to you that this is one of the main doctrines that people are missing today. It might be the greatest heresy in America is a failure on the doctrine of creation. What are some errors? Penny.
That, of course, the Big Bang, everything just kind of exploded and just came out of nothing.
Yeah, that there is no creation. Itself. Is that there is no creator, there is no creation, and that all things just evolve from, you know, disorder, and everything just boomed out of nowhere with no creator. So yes, I mean, this is what the world has replaced God with, is the world. And that the world came out of nowhere and isn't created and doesn't depend upon anything. Yes, very good. What else? Jim, hold on just a second. So the people in the other room can hear you. We have a mic.
That a day is not really a day.
Yeah, even Christians are saying that the world was created in, you know, ages for days. I think you can really be a Christian. And, you know, Augustine didn't believe in a literal six-day creation, but I do. And I think it's in the Bible, and it is a place where if you start pulling at threads in the Scripture, I think you can unzip the whole thing. You know, if you say that Genesis 1 isn't literal, then what about Genesis 2? You know, if Genesis 1 was just a metaphor, then was the snake a metaphor? Were Adam and Eve a metaphor? You know, how far do you go with this? You keep going, right? Abraham, was he a metaphor? So I think it's a very good point. We should take the Bible as it's given, and Genesis 1 doesn't bear the marks of a Hebrew poem. Genesis 1 is historical narrative. At least that's how it is written. So, other questions or points on this? Yes, Ms. Deirdre. Mike is coming. Thank you for waiting for the mic.
I think even, obviously evolution is an issue, but even for those who believe that we were created, I think there is a sense in which they think that God created us and that he serves us. It's for our good, and he's to make us happy, as opposed to that he created us and he owns us, and we are to live for his glory.
Yeah, that he created us for ourselves. Or, and with that, I often hear that he created us because he needed us. They don't really say it that bluntly, but what they say is he was lonely and had some deficiency or something, and so he created the world to, you know, make him happy, which is a huge problem. And then, of course, the world he created the world to make them happy in the end. So, yes, Seth. Talking about errors in the doctrine of creation.
You have those who say that God just made the world like a clock and he set it in motion and now it's just working on its own, that God's not involved in the world today.
Yeah, that's that view, that God created the world like a clock and then took his hands off and lets it just operate, is deism. And we might say we don't believe in deism. No Christian can be a deist because we believe that God intervened in history and sent Jesus into the world to die. Well, the moment you have God intervening in history, you're not a deist anymore. You're a theist. But how many Christians even live practically that way? That their minds are set on the things below, and they live every day in this world as though God has not created it, as though God is not governing it and upholding it, and as though everything depends upon them. And so there's a practical deism that's a sin that even Christians can fall into in terms of our thinking day to day. You know, I mean, things happen in this world. There are crises, there are problems, things to be resolved, tasks to be accomplished, and we get all wrapped up in that instead of thinking from above where God is. So, good point. Anything else? How about this? Have you noticed that in America and in the West, who you really are is inside of you? That what you really are is what you feel like you are. And your body is something you have. Your body is not you. And so whatever you feel your body should be, it can be. So you can change your gender. There are people who chop off limbs. This is a thing. I mean, I wouldn't encourage you. I mean, study it if you want to, but it's sad. I think it's a sin. It's also disorder. But you think of all the body modifications, and our culture does not believe that we are our bodies and souls. You know, we'll see in a moment that God did not create us as souls. He didn't make us souls. The disembodied state when we die, that's something that needs to be fixed later, right? Where we have a resurrection. We're not made to be souls only. We're made to be bodies and souls together. That's how God created us. That's what it means to be human. And our culture is Gnostic. You know the word? That almost material things, either, they don't matter, but either they're all, in our culture, it actually is this only one thing, that it's all just to be used in whatever way we internally feel like it should be used. And so it's a licentiousness. And so American culture thinks that who we are as human beings is merely the internal part and not the external part, and that's not what matters. Of course, on the left, there's a contradiction in this because they say that, you know, you should give special rights to different classes and things, and, you know, who you are is who you are, but that's actually changing now. And it's more you are your internal self and you have a body, which is not what the Bible teaches. All right, anything else before we get into the teaching on the... Yes, Bob.
Well, the other thing you see, and as a forester, I'm particularly sensitive to this, is that we're messing up creation, that creation developed and we're not to have dominion over. It's not here for us to use. We're the ones messing it up.
Yeah. So we are... This is the whole guilting thing that, you know, we should feel guilty for existing, you know, but, you know, living in the world and using creation is And what's the error there in the doctrine of creation? It's that God created man to rule it, right? And that's what creation teaches. And if you don't believe that, then you might conclude something like what you just said. The other error is the other extreme, that we can destroy the world, you know? And so you have both kinds of errors. The Bible brings us the perfect holism about how we should live in relation to creation. Very good. Anything else? Oh, we have another one. Yes.
Needs and rights animals and people and their what they call their rights and their significance on the same level.
Yeah, that an animal and a person have equal value. That's definitely out there. Of course, there's the other side that says animals have no value at all. Of course, the Bible teaches that we are rulers over animals. We may use them for our benefit. And yet, you know, the righteous man cares for his beast. And part of the reason God spared Nineveh, it says on the last verse of Jonah, was because of all the cattle. Interesting. Those who, you know, so you can go look that up yourself and think about it. But God cares about the beasts. So, very good. Anything else? Chris.
That God's moral law was not given during creation.
That is significant. That God created Adam without a law written on his heart about how to relate to him. And so that has, we're going to look at that in a moment, but that has huge implications later on in theology. Very good. Anything else? Okay, so chapter 4, paragraph 1 on page 672. This says, in the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So let's just consider that for a moment. There's an interesting thing in this paragraph in that the Presbyterian Confession, the Westminster Confession, and the Savoy Declaration, which is the Congregationalist Confession, put the words in here, out of nothing. But the Baptists took that out. Why did the Baptists take out that God created the world in the space of 6 days out of nothing? What's the point? Did they not believe that God created the world out of nothing? Well, I don't think that's what they were doing. Here's what I think they were doing. The doctrine of creation has two parts. There are two ways that God created. God did create many things out of nothing, didn't he? He said, let there be light. And out of nothing, there was light. Right? And on down the line, as far as the things that he spoke into existence. But he did create Adam out of the dust of the ground. Adam was not created out of nothing. And so when we're talking about the 6 days of creation, we have two kinds of creation going on. Immediate, that is without means, creation, directly out of nothing, but also mediate creation. How did he create Eve? Not out of nothing. He created Eve out of the man's side and took a rib. So God did not actually create all things out of nothing. And so there was an error in the Paedo-Baptist documents, as usual. No, I'm kidding. I shouldn't say that. But the Baptists really have the privilege of going second and trying to make things clear and precise here. So there's two ways of creating. But let's look at some passages that teach that God creates out of nothing. Look at Hebrews 11:3. Which says that God created out of nothing. It says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. God's word. He spoke. And then what happened? So that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. You know, even Adam's creation, which the creation of Adam wasn't out of nothing, and yet the creation of the dirt was out of nothing, right? So if you go back in the chain far enough, everything was out of nothing, and yet God uses what he made to make more things. Look at Psalm 33:6. This is just reiterating what happened in Genesis. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. And so we see in Hebrews that God created the visible things with his word. But here in Psalm 33, it says he created the heavens and the hosts, the angels, things invisible out of nothing. You see? So all things in their very essence come out of nothing. But then, of course, as we mentioned, he creates Adam out of the dust of the ground and Eve from Adam. So that's the first thing. In the beginning, God made the whole world, all things therein. But another thing to notice here is the time. Look at the very first phrase of the chapter 1 of the confession. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What do you think it means, in the beginning? You think about that. That might seem insignificant, but the beginning is the start of everything, including time. There was no beginning before the beginning. Prior to this, there was only a beginning less eternity. There had no time. There was no time until God created time. God himself is timeless, from everlasting to everlasting. He says he is God. He says, I am, which he doesn't say I was. He doesn't say I will be. I am being. He says, I am. It's a simple presence of God's existence. And so God created everything, including time. This also says, in the beginning, it pleased God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to create the world. Look at Genesis 1. We see some of this in Genesis 1, but it's that that creation is a work of the whole Trinity, that the Father created, the Son created, and the Holy Spirit created. Look at this, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So here we have God, then we have, at some reason, the text distinguishes here. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face. See, God creates, and then the Spirit hovers over the face of the waters. And so here we see God the Father and God the Holy Spirit involved in creation. Look at John 1:3. We see all persons of the Trinity involved in creation. John chapter 1. Let's start in verse 1. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word was with God the Father, but the Word was the very nature of God himself. He was in the beginning with God. And then it says, and this is what I want you to see, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So what does that imply about Jesus himself? Can't have been made, because there was nothing made that wasn't made by him. And if he himself was made, then that statement would be false in the Bible. And so you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all involved in creation. This paragraph also gives us the purpose of creation. Look what it says. In the beginning, back in the confession, it pleased God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world. The Bible teaches that the purpose of creation is God's glory. Look at Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 20. Now, it says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And so the things that have been made, what? They reflect the character and the nature of our God. What does creation tell us about who God is? That he is powerful. We see that he's wise. We see that he's good. It cries out of God's nature. And so creation's very purpose was to reflect his glory. He did not create to make himself more glorious. He wasn't elevating his gloriousness by creating. Rather, he created to show it, to put his glory, his character, his attributes on display for himself first to see, and also for us. Have you thought about this before? I forget who said this. This isn't original to me, but I think it's a good point. And you can imagine a mountain where there's beautiful flowers of a type that no one has ever seen before. They're just glorious. And then finally, someone goes up the mountain and looks at those flowers and sees them, and he says, look, God made these flowers so that we could see his beauty. But God might reply and say, I was enjoying those flowers before you ever saw them. God made creation to display his own glory for his own joy and delight. And so the purpose of creation is God's glory. What implications are there of this for us? If creation is for God's glory, what does that mean about how we think about creation and how we live in creation? What do you think? Any thoughts? Seth.
The expansion or the dominion mandate is for us to expand the glory. Adam was supposed to make the garden over the whole world to expand the glory of God, and we should do as much as we can the same in preserving it and preserving the beauty that God has created.
Yeah, so the creation mandate, of course, because of sin, I believe, if you're a post-millennialist, you would differ from this, but I don't think that will actually happen. We won't spread the glory of God fully. You know, God will one day when he returns in Christ. But what we can do is work in this world as God himself would work, or as a reflection of Jesus. And as we do that, what are we doing? Even if we, imagine we build something in this world. We're doing it out of love to God, to his glory. That means we make the thing that we build excellent, and we make the thing that we build good for our fellow human beings, not hurtful or destructive of them. And so we're manifesting God's glory by what we're doing in the world. That's an excellent point. What else? Miss Sandra Vargo.
Well, yes. All I have to do is go outside and look around at the things that God has made, the intricacy of them, the tininess and the hugeness. And, you know, even science and engineering, if they just look at how God does things, even in a cell, that'll give them knowledge they can use in making things here. See, look how God does things, and do likewise. You know, not create, but he provides for everything. It's just amazing.
Amen. Yeah. So if creation was made for God's glory, then when we behold it and give thanks to God and praise and worship him instead of worshiping the creation, then we also are glorifying God. Yeah, that's very good. So what about the next part of the confession? It talks about the extent of creation. We kind of already mentioned this, but it says that he create or made it the he to create or make the world and all things therein. That's the extent, whether visible or invisible. Now, the word world here does not equal earth. So it's not saying that he made the earth, but he made the universe. That's what world means, the cosmos, all things, the entire created order. Everything that is not God was made by God. And Scripture teaches us. Look at Colossians 1:16. Paul says, "For by him," that is Jesus in this context, "all things were created in heaven and on earth." That's everything, right? All the way to heaven, all the way to earth, and everything in between. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Things we can see, things we can't see. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, when this says invisible, it's not talking about like microbes, things that are too small for us to see, or planets in the distance that even Hubble telescope can't see. It's not talking about that kind of invisible. It's talking about things that are not material, things that aren't physical. So what? This would be angels. This would be our souls, which we can't see. No one can see. They can't be beheld with physical eyes. And so when we talk about God created all things visible and invisible, we're saying material and immaterial, the spiritual world and the physical world. The confession also teaches that God made all things in the space of 6 days. Now, some people have tried to make this say something else at this point because they don't like it. They want to say, well, when the confession says that God made all things in the space of 6 days, it means what the Bible means, and that means that the day is an age. But the, you know, this is one of the places where confessions can help us, in that historically our forefathers didn't believe that it was days equal ages. They believed a day was 24 hours. And that's what the confession is saying. How do we know it's 24 hours and not an age?
Well, there's a couple things. First, during creation, he said the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, and so forth. And then when you look at the fourth commandment.
Very good.
6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth.
Right. And
why would God say 6 days? Oh, you can just work for 1,000 years here and 1,000 years here and then take 1,000 years off, kind of thing. That makes
right.
No sense.
Yeah. So. Yeah, the fourth commandment wasn't talking about ages for days. Very good. Also, just the word yom, you know, the Hebrew word yom, which means day. It can mean, you know, period of time like it does in hours, like we say, in our day, this is what's going on. But that's a rare usage. And especially in a context where it says, on this day, then morning and evening, and then on that day, the normal meaning of yom, the Hebrew word for day, is 24 hours. And so I think a normal reading of the text leads us to believe that we have 6 24-hour periods on which God created the world. Okay. But I want to say one thing. I don't think that you're not a Christian if you don't believe that. I think you've got a weakness in your theology, right? If we say that you're not a Christian if you don't believe that, what are we saying? We're denying the gospel, aren't we? Because what's the gospel say? We're justified by faith, right? So Christians can get a lot of things wrong, including that, but it's a weakness that can lead to other errors, and so I think we should believe it the way the Bible says it, obviously. So, 6 days, the confession also speaks of the result of creation. Look what it says. To create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, what's the result? And all very good. Do you remember when God created the world on 6 days? The first day, it says, and he it was good. right? And the next day it says it was good, and the next day is good. But what's he say on the last day after he creates Adam and Eve? He looks back at the whole thing and he says it was very good. The completion of it was very good. And this is important. We need to affirm the goodness of creation to avoid the notion that material things are bad. You know, there are some theologies that teach matter, physical things, are bad. Now, the world is cursed, so are our souls, by the way, which is not just matter, but our souls. That means humans and their matter are bad? No, they're corrupt, they're dying, but they're not morally evil. Our souls are, but our bodies, morally evil. In themselves, some mystical theologies today imply that any bodily pleasures are bad. You know, the ascetics taught this. Now, what if we go out on a warm day and we enjoy the sunshine and the cool breeze and we find pleasure through the physical enjoyment of just being outside? Is that wrong? Is that a sin? You know? There are some who are so spiritualistic that the only way to commune with God is only purely internally. It's just this internal spiritual communion with God. What would the implication of that be, do you think? If that holiness meant never enjoying creation and only enjoying God directly without enjoying him by means of creation. What would that do to marriages? You know? How are husbands and wives to... They're to serve each other, aren't they? Doesn't 1 Corinthians 7 say that the husband is to study how to please his wife and the wife is to study how to please her husband? It says that, right? When you're married. And so there's to be an enjoyment. The ideal of marriage that is embodied, there's no way. I mean, what is when you move your mouth and talk and you put your arm around your wife and, you know, you sit down at a meal together and you eat. You know, that's a physical mediated enjoyment of the persons of one another, right? And so to deny the material world actually ends up denying the law of God too. Because where do we keep the law? Only on the inside? No, you can't say I'm keeping the law on the inside, but I'm not keeping it on the outside. That's impossible, you know? And so if we're going to be holy, we have to be holy in an embodied way, which means denying ourselves. It does mean that. It means not indulging in the world in a worshipful way beyond, you know. But it also means enjoying the world for what God has made it and not more, for more than what he's made it to be. You see? So we regard the world as very good, but not best. Who is the first and best of beings? It's God. The moment we take very good and we turn that into best, we're false worshipers. You see? But if we keep the world very good in our thinking and in our behavior, and we keep God best, then we can live in this world the way God has designed it. Look at 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. Which addresses a kind of asceticism, a Gnostic impulse, which denies the goodness of creation. Paul says to Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." What are these false teachings? What are they? Look what it says. Verse 2. "Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage." They say marriage is bad. You know, I was raised in a typical Southern Baptist church, and sometimes I heard things like, you know, if you can, it's better not to be married if you can just not be married. Well, the pattern is not that. The pattern is Genesis. Normally you get married. The exception is 1 Corinthians 7 in times of distress and that sort of thing going on in Paul's letter. But the pattern, the ordinance, the creation ordinances, husband, men and women marry ordinarily, unless you have the gift of singleness, right? So to forbid marriage is wrong. And look what else these false teachers do in verse 3. And they require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now look, verse 4 is the point. What's the ground of all this? Why do we not forbid marriage? Why do we not forbid eating foods? Well, it says everything for. Notice that word for in verse 4. It's a ground. The reason is for everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. What is thanksgiving? Why is that so important? What's true of the way you receive food and the way you behave in marriage and the way you live in this world if you do it with thanksgiving? You think? Why is that? Do you know thanksgiving is a profoundly theological act? It is one of the highest expressions of faith. Thanksgiving. It's that I'm not abusing this. I'm recognizing that this comes from your hand, that you're God. This is not God. You're God. You've given this to me, and I give thanks to you. And I don't enjoy this thing for its own sake, but because it comes from your hand, who I love more. You see that? Thanksgiving insists on the creator-creature distinction. There's a creator and there's a creature. We give thanks to God for the creature, but God is a creator. You see? Look at some other passages. These are ones that Christians sometimes don't know what to do with. I don't know that that's true here, but I'll show you. Look at Ecclesiastes 5. And by Christian, I just mean Western evangelicals sometimes. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18. The preacher, Koheleth, to the congregation says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil," look what it says, "this is the gift of God." So, what does that mean? Well, what it means, you know, Ecclesiastes, if you read it all, it's about this world is going to grind you into pieces. This world will not satisfy your heart. There's no way it can. If you try to suck pleasure out of this world to satisfy you, you'll lose. You can't do that. The world cannot satisfy you. But then it turns around and it drops in statements like this. And here's what this means. If you read them all, and I have several here listed, but Ecclesiastes does the same thing about five times through the book. He interrupts what he's saying and says this over and over again. And what he's saying is, you know, it doesn't get any better than the simple enjoyments of life. To sit down and have a meal. Don't expect more than to sit down and have a meal with your family, or to push your kids on the swing, or to have a pleasant conversation in the evening with a loved one. It's not better. It doesn't ever get better. Don't try to make it better, but enjoy those things. God has given them to you. And do it with thanksgiving, knowing that this is the gift of God. And be content with what he's given you. And be content in him. Stuart.
Spinning off of that, I was thinking of what happened with David in the Old Testament. God had elevated him to a place where he was beginning to enjoy those things. And then there was the fall of Bathsheba, where he stepped outside of God's purposes and his blessings and took something in Nathan's rebuke. Was that very thing. There was the rich man, the poor man, and, you know, one, the rich man took the poor man's ewe lamb in rebuking, and David was outraged at the thought of that until he realized that he was the one that had transgressed God's boundaries and enjoying the goodness that he had.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, that came to mind when you were talking about the Solomon's contribution in Ecclesiastes.
Yeah. And, you know, tell me if this is along the lines of what you're saying or not, but Ecclesiastes itself fences out both errors. It says, don't love creation too much. That will destroy you. On the other hand, it says, enjoy it for what it actually is. And don't expect more from it than what it is, right? And so when we're arrogant, we become proud and thinking that somehow this creation can fill our hearts, like David did when he was strutting on the roof of his palace and saw Bathsheba. He was proud. He wasn't, you know, out at war with the armies. He was home enjoying his stuff, you know, instead of enjoying creation for what it is and discharging his duties in this world. So we're to do all of that. But there's nothing wrong with enjoying. That's really the point, is enjoy it for what it is, but don't try to enjoy it for more than what it is. Be content with what God has given, but most of all, be content in God himself. And so creation is good, we've seen. Any other questions about the goodness of creation or anything we've talked about so far? Anybody have a comment or anything? What, one more caveat to that is that we should only use creation the way God has designed it. That's how we enjoy it for what it is, that we don't violate his commands in enjoying creation. We keep the commandments. And that's a guide to us in how to enjoy his creation. Okay, so let's look at paragraph 2, the creation of man. So first paragraph in the confession is about creation in general. In general. The second paragraph is about the creation of man in particular. After God had made all the other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. So just notice a few things. First, notice the time frame. It says after. What's the significance that God made man after everything else? Have you thought about that before? He makes all things, and then he makes man last. Well, the point is, that was the crown of his creation. The last thing he made was in his own image. And he put man over all of creation. Have you thought of this too? God created Adam, and then last he made Eve. What is that? The Bible even says that a wife, the excellent wife, the wife who reflects God's image, is the crown of her husband, the glory of her husband. That's what the scriptures teach. But man himself, made in God's image, man and woman together, are the crown of all of creation and over all of creation. Second, notice the act of creation itself. It says God created man. It does not say that God created an ape-like ancestor that then evolved into man, right? He made man. And so the confession is reinforcing what we see in the Bible and asserting it. It's saying, no, the creation of man is direct. He makes man as man. Third thing, which we've kind of talked about already, is that God created human beings with a body and a soul. Have you thought about this? You should think about this. Turn this over in your mind. You are not a soul that has a body. You're not. God didn't make you as a soul that has a body. He made you an embodied soul. He actually, apparently in Genesis, he made the body first and then breathed into the soul. And all that together was man. You know? Have you heard, I don't want to be too hard on this, so don't overhear what I'm about to say, okay? But sometimes preachers will say at funerals, you know, well, so-and-so's not here anymore, they're in heaven. Well, I know what they mean. Their soul's in heaven, their consciousness is in heaven, but actually, they're there, and that's a problem. What just happened here is a problem. That dead body, not supposed to be that way, you know? And so, they are in heaven, but they're also here. And they need to be raised from the dead and their souls reunited to their bodies where they can live on a new heavens and a new earth forever. You see? So we are body souls. That's what we are as people. Don't separate yourself from your body. You are your soul and you are your body together. That's how God made you to be that sort of creation. We could go on about this, I'm not going to, but your body is uniquely designed to reflect God's image, to be a display. You're not like a dog or, you know, anything else, but, you know, you have a mouth that can form words, a brain that's capable of personal, interpersonal interaction and intelligence and the reflection of God. Your body is designed to be the very means by which God's image is put on display. And so we shouldn't minimize our bodies. Our bodies are important, and they're part of who we are. Okay, now it also says God created man male and female. And of course, there's huge confusion about this in our day. What? Well, it is, you know, I mean, but that's where we are. Hey, who would have thought that we'd be here, in, you know, 20 or 30 years ago? But there really is confusion. I mean, genuine confusion about that, you know, eliminating male-female bathrooms, pretending, you know, even the gender differences that we see that are very obvious aren't the whole difference, are they? We're made differently. The way we think and relate and act is different on purpose because we're to complement each other, not duplicate each other, you know? And so Scripture is very clear. So you're not a soul with a female body or a soul with a male body. You are a female body, soul, male soul and a male body. You see? It's all of who you are. Okay, now notice this next thing, the image of God. Whew, I don't know if we're going to get through this in 3 minutes. Let's come back and do the image of God next week, but because there's a lot here, and even what I have, I think, can be expanded. I was kind of hurrying in my notes, but it'll take us more time to do the image of God. So we'll do that next week. But do you have any questions? Next week is all image of God and things related to it. Any questions from anybody about anything? Seth.
I apologize, I'm going to try and make this clear, but it was just something I was thinking about when you were talking about that. So for instance, you have some people who will say that Christians shouldn't celebrate Christmas or Easter or things like that because they've got pagan or worldly, fleshly backgrounds. Would you say because of what we're looking at with the body and the soul together being both one in God's creation, that's why it is okay to celebrate funerals, that it's not idolatry or it's not wrong to honor the dead with their physical body still being there because we're recognizing what God is going to do as well and what he has done, that the body and soul weren't meant to be separate. I guess really I'll say there's not as many today, but there have been times where funerals were kind of cast off as worshiping the person that was dead or as being unnecessary and just indulging fleshly desires.
Yeah, well, you have all through the Bible examples of burials. And there was an honorable type of burial, and they were regarded as places of memorial too, you know. I mean, it's very obvious that these were sacred things that they were doing, burying bodies. And so, yeah, I think it is important. You know, it's also interesting to me that funerals are, this is not exactly related, but it is, that historically the culture knew this, that something sacred happened when someone died and it wasn't supposed to be that way and we're burying their body and we treat bodies carefully and we dress up It's maybe the only place in American society where you definitely still have to dress up. I'm serious. And it's a sacred thing to go to a funeral. It's reverential. There's a sense of awe. And that comes from this historical understanding. Coming to church used to be that way too. I'm not trying to harp on something or saying you should all dress better than you are. I'm not saying that, but I am saying there should be a sense of sacredness to sacred things. And I think burial is sacred. One other issue we could get on, there's a tangent that could really get us going, maybe, I don't know. But, this question of whether Christians should cremate. You know? And I wouldn't want to lay down a law here by any stretch, but usually the reason I hear people talking about cremation is it's just cheaper. You know, they say, I'm dead, who cares? I'll just burn my body and, you know, I'll be ash. Everything's going to burn anyway. And I'm not going to try to put a burden on your conscience about this, okay? But the Bible does speak of burying. And there's a symbolism that's in burying that's not in burning. And what's the symbolism? You go into the ground and you lay down face up. Why? Because you're coming out. That was the old picture, is resurrection. And you treat the body carefully because it is an aspect of the human being and all of this, and there's honor. And so something to think about. There's good literature on this to regard. I think this is a matter of Christian liberty, but I do think it's something we should think about. You know, you should reflect on it and turn it over in your mind and try to think biblically and theologically about it. I don't think we should think of our funerals as merely pragmatic events. You know, like, hey, this is cheaper, you know, let's just do whatever is expedient. I really don't. That's my opinion, because of what we see in Scripture and because of this theology of the body and of the human person, the human being. And so food for thought. And if any of you, you know, choose to get cremated, I promise I won't be upset with you. I promise. Or if your relatives have, you know, or if you do that with your relatives. That's between you and the Lord. I'm just encouraging you to think on things for yourself. So, all right, well, why don't we close with prayer?